Alrighty, let's open our Bibles to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul has been trying to destroy David. He is envious, he's jealous, he's paranoid. And what we're going to see tonight, in fact, it's going to continue on into next week, but the Lord is doing a work in David. He's trying to teach him how to become utterly dependent upon himself. And we're going to see through the stories tonight, the different stories that we're going to be looking at, that David is doing something that's very, there's nothing wrong in the things that he's doing. There's nothing that is contrary to God's revealed will or anything like that. But the Lord, in his attempt to bring him to that place where he's utterly dependent upon him, we're going to see David going through some transitions where he depends upon different people. And we do that, don't we? I mean, we go through lives and we'll have our dependencies upon other people. And it's not that it's inherently wrong to do that unless we're depending upon them rather than the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will take us through experiences in order to purge that from us and to teach us how to depend upon him. And so to open up chapter 19, we see David depending upon his best friend, Jonathan. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." Now, Saul was Jonathan's God-ordained leader. He was the king. We are to obey the king. He was also his father. The New Testament tells us that children are to obey their parents because this is right. When is it wrong to disobey the God-ordained authorities? When God puts somebody in a position of authority, when is it wrong to go against them? Shouldn't Jonathan have obeyed his father? Shouldn't Jonathan have obeyed his king? You know, we can see several examples in Scripture where people do contrary to their command, commanded to do. The midwives in the opening verses of Exodus are a good example when the Hebrew children began multiplying, and so there was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and one of the Israelites were multiplying beyond their ability to control them, and so the Egyptian king told the Hebrew midwives, if there's a boy baby born, to throw him into the river and drown them. And the midwives weren't doing that. They were rejecting that command and just saying, well, the Hebrew women are greater stock. They're just stronger women. And before we can do anything about it, they grab their baby and run off, you know. And so they were disobeying a direct command from the king in that case because they were being told to do something that was wrong. Over in the book of Daniel, we see the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they are commanded to bow down before this pagan idol, this big image that Nebuchadnezzar had built up, and they were to worship this image, and they wouldn't do it. And Nebuchadnezzar told him and said, "Well, I'm going to give you another chance, you know. And as soon as you hear the band start jamming, you bow down, everything's going to be all copacetic." And they said, "Well, you can jam all you want to, King, but we can tell you right now, it's not going to happen. You know, we cannot bow down before this image. We worship God and God alone." And so we see these guys doing something that was contrary to the command of the king because they were told to worship another god. In the same book, we have Daniel where he broke the law where it says that they were commanded to only pray toward, ask their petitions of the king and not to pray to any gods. And of course, Daniel went home as was his practice, opened his windows toward Jerusalem three times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem. And so, you know, we see Daniel rejecting a clear command from his God-ordained authority when he was told how to worship God. And over in the New Testament, we see Peter and John when the Jewish authorities had commanded them not to tell anybody else about the name of Jesus, to quit preaching the gospel, quit telling people about Jesus. And they said, "Well, here's the thing. Should we obey you or God? You be the judge of that. You know, let me just put this back on you," Peter said. "What would you do? Would you obey the authorities or would you obey God?" And it says that the Jewish authorities beat them and commanded them not to do any more, and they went forth from there rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And so when we are told how that we should not share the gospel, that that's worthy of rejecting the God-ordained authorities. We have another example in the book of Esther. And those are the ones that are usually mentioned when people talk about civil disobedience or going against. These are biblical examples when you should go against the ordained authorities. But there's another one in the book of Esther that we don't hear very often. And that was when Mordecai had come to her and said that, you know, Haman had done this thing about the on the night they were going to start killing all these Jews and stuff. And so he told her, he says, you need to go tell the king not to do it. You know, you need to go appeal this to the king. And he said, she said, but if I go into the king's presence, I know I'm his fave and all that, but if I go in there without being summoned, that's capital death penalty. I mean, if he doesn't ask for me, he could have my head right there. But I'm going to do it, and if I perish, I perish. I mean, it wasn't that she was told to do something that she shouldn't do, or that she was permitted from doing something that she felt was the right thing to do. It wasn't anything like that. It's just that she had made this decision, regardless of the consequences, she was going to do this because it was the right thing, and then she would let the chips fall. In fact, one of the things that we see in all of those examples in Scripture, there's one common thread that runs through them all, and that is, there's two things. One is that in each case, the people that practiced this disobedience did so as an act of their own conscience. They didn't try to get somebody else on their side. They didn't start, you know, some big campaign or let's get this whole group boycott thing going or anything like that. And it, don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-boycott, but they didn't do that. You know, they just, it was something that they did. It was their own conscience telling them to do these things, and they did them. And the second thing that they did was that they, in each case, were going to take the consequences of their actions. However the chips fall down, then we'll live with that. Now, in Jonathan's case, he was disobeying his king because he had told him to participate in what would equate as murder. And so he went to the king himself and said, I can't do that. And he says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And then what I observe, I'll tell you. And so Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good towards you. He took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood and kill David without a cause? Jonathan asked his dad. And so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in the times past. You know, Johnny had caught his dad on a good day, I guess. I mean, it was one of those things where you never did know. You know, there's probably some people here that work for Saul. You know, you've got Saul for an employer, or for a parent, maybe. Maybe one of your parents is a Saul or one of your spouses. Where you just never know what kind of mood they're going to be in. You know, you got to kind of look at them first and see what's that look in their eye look like before you ever speak to them, before you go up and ask something, because you got to, you know, make sure that they got up on the right side of the bed. Well, Jonathan had caught Saul on a good day. He had gotten up on the right side of the bed that day. John Trapp, the British clergyman, said, it is very likely Saul now spake as he thought. But if good thoughts took at any time into a wicked heart, if good thoughts look at any time into a wicked heart, they stay not there, as those that like not their lodging. The flashes of lightning may be discerned in the darkest prison, but they are soon gone thence again, so hear. In other words, he might have started off with a good thought, but it was a good thought in a bad heart. And a good thought in a bad heart doesn't last very long. And it would be no time before the darkness of the heart would take over. And it says that there was war again, verse 8. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. So, you know, David or Saul would sit around at night watching TV, he'd have a spear in his hand, just kind of having a spear, you know, in case you never know when you might need a spear. And so that was happening. And David had come home from a great battle, and this distressing spirit, we talked about this last time, this distressing spirit had come upon Saul. He was having one of his moods. He was having one of those episodes. And so David starts playing the guitar, trying to soothe him and calm him down. And it says that Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. The Lord had worked a great victory through David in his defeat of the Philistines, and yet Saul's jealousy and paranoia overrode that. I don't know who said this first. You probably heard the saying before that no man is such a complete failure until he begins disliking men who succeed. And that's a really true statement, and I think it really is true of Saul's position. You know, he knew the Lord had told him that he had been disbarred, that he had been disfellowshipped, that he was rejected as king. He had already told him that. And it didn't take much to understand that David was God's choice. You know, I don't know if they knew about Saul or Samuel's anointing of him or anything, but it was just David was the man. It was evident that the Lord's hand was on him. And while the Sauline dynasty was about to come to an end, it was pretty evident that David was going to be the one to start the Davidic dynasty. And yet Saul, in his twisted, blackened, paranoid, jealous mind, thought if he could somehow take care of David, remove him from the equation, that somehow he could override the Lord's will. What did David do? What he always did, he ducked. You know, we saw last week where the first time Saul had done that, why didn't David pick up the spear and throw it back at him? That's what I would have done. It's what many of us would have done. But David had this tremendous ability to rest in God's sovereignty. He had been anointed as king. He had been told by the prophet that he would be the next king. Is he the king yet? No. So he could rest in the sovereign will of God, just understanding that he was virtually invincible. He was invulnerable until the Lord was done with him. And since the promises and the prophecies that had been given toward him hadn't been fulfilled yet, he knew that he wasn't done with him. Why wasn't David the king? If God had anointed him as such, he's probably about 20 years old right now. There have been several kings that began reigning younger than that. Why didn't God go ahead and take care of Saul and put David on the throne now? Evidently, God wasn't done preparing him. He wasn't done molding and shaping and forming him into that finished product, the one that was going to be capable of obtaining the throne. You know, for each of us, there's a plan that God has for us. He's got something that he's working out. He's got some sort of a eternal goal in mind with us. And oftentimes, there's a preparation. There's a preparatory stage of that. That in many cases, the preparation lasts longer than the actual administration of whatever it is God's wanting to do. And we don't really see the math in that. We don't really see how that adds up, but that's because we look at it from a very temporal, kind of a very short-sighted, horizontal perspective. Whereas God, looking at it from his eternal, vertical perspective, sees how this thing that he may be wanting to do in us, that he's preparing us for, the work that he's doing, and the thing that he has in mind has eternal ramifications, not just simply necessarily the short time that we may be performing it for him on earth. And so David is in this process of being prepared to be the king. Next we see David depending upon Michal, his wife. It says Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Now this is a turn for Saul. He's starting a new phase here. Before, he'd been taking the spear and he'd been trying to get David, but now he's actually sending some of his temple guard to go take care of him. It says, Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So Michael tells David, you know, Dad's coming to get you. You better escape. So they let him down through a rope. Michael must have been kind of like corn-fed or something, you know, because she was able to lower him down herself. She must have been quite a woman to be able to do this by herself. And he fled and escaped. And then it says that she took an image. And the word image there is the word teraphim, which it's the same word that's used to Rebecca, where she stole her dad's household gods. And that's usually the term, that's how it's translated, as household god. And we think, why is a wife of, what is she doing with a teraphim? What is she doing with a household god? Why does she have an image? And I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. You know, I don't know if it was some little Baal god sort of thing that they would put on the, they'd have these little creches in their houses that they would stick on them, and they were kind of like good luck charms, you know, St. Christopher on the dashboard sort of deal. I don't know if it's something like that, or if it's just some little, you know, fat Buddha lawn decoration in the flower garden, Aztec sun god kind of a deal. I don't know if it was something along those lines, or what it was. You know, it was an image. It was just a shape. It was something, just some little statue. Must have been a pretty good sized statue though, because she put it in the bed. I like the Message paraphrase of this. He says that she put a dummy god in the bed. You know, it wasn't a real god, just a dummy god. Just kind of like this fake old dummy god. You know what it looked like when, and then she had this goat hair thing for this dummy god's head. And when the people came in, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but this is a picture of how you should leave your room in a hotel, you know, for room service. And she did something like that, where she just took all of the bedding and she kind of bunched it all up where it looked like a body laying there in the bed. And so she said, David can't come right now because he's sick. Psalm 59. It's kind of cool because, you know, David, some of his best psalms came out of his greatest crises. And it says in the headings of the psalm, you know, it'll say like, this is a psalm that David wrote while he was running from Abimelech, or when he was running from Absalom, you know, when Absalom was trying to take over Jerusalem. And you just hear David, you know, running across the Kidron Valley, going, oh, I feel a psalm coming on. You know, he just sits down and he writes this thing out. You know, I don't know if it was like that or maybe like later when he was thinking about it, but Psalm 59 is a psalm that he wrote about this night. You know, did it come up, did he think of it while he was climbing down the rope on the outside of the window or something? But it just, here's the title, here's the heading to Psalm 59. It says, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, which was, you know, some sort of hip tune back then. It's set to, that's the melody that you would sing it to. And it's a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This is Psalm 59. And the psalm just asks for the Lord to protect him, for the Lord to deliver him. You know, each one of the verses is something along those lines. But the last verses of it, Psalm 16, or verse 16 and 17 says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. You know, it wouldn't surprise me at all if this wasn't something that David thought of as he was climbing down the side of the house on that rope. He did kind of have this way. He had this faith that trusted God in the midst of the storm, not necessarily in retrospect when he was looking back on how God had delivered him. He would have this faith that God would deliver him even before he was delivered. Didn't he? Spurgeon says, the greater our present trials, the louder our future songs be, and the more intense our joyful gratitude. Had we no day of trouble, where were our season of retrospective thanksgiving? You know, and we understand that. We know that. We've all heard the story of the chrysalis butterfly about how if you don't let them struggle out of the cocoon, then they never do have enough strength in their wings to fly. We've heard those kind of illustrations, and we understand the reality of it. In fact, it's very sound theology. And we'll sit in a chair with our Bibles open and our pen and notebook open, and we'll underline and we'll take notes, and we'll say amen when we're hearing it being taught. But we sure forget it when we're doing it. You know, it's kind of like the first thing that goes out the window whenever we're actually going through something like that, when the trialing actually happens. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. And Saul sent the messengers back to see David and said, bring him to me in the bed then, that I may kill him. You know, just go back there and pick him up in his bed. If he's too sick to walk, bring him here anyway. And when the messengers came in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped me? Or so that he has escaped. And I think we see a little bit of insight into Michal's character here, where she's kind of like one of these people that only looks out for herself. We'll see that she does that later. She's very concerned about how things affect her. And so she answered her dad, and she said, well, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So, you know, she totally lies to her dad and says that what she did was purely out of self-defense because he was going to kill her if he didn't help her. You know, David is not quite to the place, excuse me, where he has learned his sole dependence upon the Lord yet. And to bring him to that place, the Lord is kind of systematically removing all of his human dependencies. From home, from his wife, from the comfort and warmth of his own bed, he runs to his mentor, the prophet Samuel. It says that, verse 18, that David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And so he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And so, and Naoth just means like dwelling place. So maybe that's saying that they were at Samuel's house. Maybe that's another way of saying it. So Saul sent messengers to take David, and when he saw a group of prophets prophesying, Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. It's kind of a weird thing here, you know. I mean, I don't know if anybody really fully understands what was going on. We saw this earlier, I think it was even last week, and, you know, they came up, it looked like they were having some sort of a worship service. It was Samuel with all his sons of the prophet students, and they were having some sort of worship service, praising the Lord. Probably, it says that they were prophesying, and what the word means is that they were speaking under the inspiration of God. It was the Holy Spirit was on them, and that was leading them, the Spirit was leading them to speak. What were they saying? I don't know. You know, it could have been, maybe they were speaking in tongues. It kind of sounds like when we see the description that there was some sort of a charismatic or Pentecostal thing going on here. And it says that so these soldiers come up, some of the temple guard come up, and they just kind of walk right into the church service, and immediately the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they start speaking in tongues. They started prophesying also, and when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and the same thing happened to them. And so Saul sent messengers again the third time, and the same thing happened then. And so then he went to Ramah and came to the great well, which is at Sekhu. And so he asked, where are David and where Sam and Dave? And they said, well, they're at Naoth in Ramah. And so he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And so Spirit comes on Saul, and he starts prophesying. He starts speaking in tongues too. And check this out. And then he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And so therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And somebody says, now you're the Bible teacher. Would you please explain to us what just happened here? I sure wish I could. I don't really know. I think I know what happened. I don't know why it happened. Now, first of all, when it says that Saul laid down naked, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was stripped all the way down. You know, he might not even just been down to his BVDs. It doesn't even mean that. He took off his royal robes, if you will. He laid those things aside and became one of the guys. You know, there was nothing setting him apart. He humbled himself. But it actually wasn't him that did it, was it? It was the Lord that did it. It was the Lord that humbled him. And as far as the why of what all of this, you know, why did it happen repeatedly with these messengers, these temple guards that he kept sending? And then when Saul came to, you know, if you've got a job, man's job, then a man's got to do it himself. And then Saul, same thing happened to him. Spirit came upon him. He started prophesying and stripped off his clothes, and he's laying there naked all day long prophesying, speaking in tongues, you know, or whatever was happening. I think the why of it is that God was just trying to show him in a very almost humorous way who's in charge. You know, he's trying to show him that you're not going to, you know, you think you can supersede me, Saul. You think you can override my revealed will. I've told you how it's going to be, and guess what? It's going to be the way I told you. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you continuing to fight against me? Well, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and he went and he said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" You know, David is beginning to question. He's beginning to doubt. He's even wondering Jonathan's loyalty. He's wondering, why didn't you tell me? I mean, you came and told me everything was okay with me and your dad, and I came back and I was there in the house and thought everything was okay, and then he threw a spear at me, you know. Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you tell me things have changed? And so Jonathan said to him, "Oh, by no means. You shall not die. Remember, there was a prophecy given of you that you're going to be the next king. Are you the king yet? No? Well, then you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" I mean, he throws a few spears now and then, I know, but he just, you know, he's my dad, and he's a pretty good guy overall. And Jonathan is not, he's having a hard time accepting this. You know, he said, "Look, I didn't keep anything from you, but I don't think my dad kept anything from me either. Are you sure that he's trying to get you again? Because he promised me. He swore an oath that he wouldn't do it." And so David says in verse 3, he took an oath again. He said, "Well, let's renew our covenant with one another." And he said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." So he said, there's probably a reason why he didn't tell you. "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." That sounds very un-Davidic, if you ask me. I mean, that doesn't sound like the sort of David that we've come to know and love. I mean, really, what this is, and there are guys today, there are men in the pulpit across America and around the world and all over TV, unfortunately, that would say that what David just did was utter a negative confession. You know, by him speaking these words, that he just gave the devil permission to kill him. By saying that there's but a step between me and death, that was setting into force negative spiritual vibes that would allow the enemy to come and fulfill that which he had spoken, because there's power in the spoken word. So if you speak negatively, negative things happen. You speak positively, positive things happen. And what David just gave was a negative confession. Well, I will admit, this isn't the man of faith that we saw that wrote that song that we just looked at. But I ain't going to criticize him. I've had metaphorical and figurative spears thrown at me, but I've never had real ones. I've never been in a situation where David was in at this point where all he tried to do was right, and yet nothing that he did was ever good enough. I've had those turn their backs on me. I've had those turn against me, but not like what David has. And my faith hasn't lasted as strong as his has. While I don't want to excuse his little moment of doubt here, while I don't want to give excuse to it, I certainly understand it. And so he says to him, Jonathan says to David, "Well, whatever your soul, whatever you yourself desires, I'll do it for you." He said, "Okay, Dave, what's the plan? What would you like me to do?" And so David said to Jonathan, "Well, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon." And according to Numbers, they were supposed to have this big feast during the new moon. You know, they'd be on the day of the last phase of the moon, then the new moon, and then the first phase of the new moon. First phase, the old moon, new moon, then first phase, new moon. So it'd be a 3-day sort of observance. And he said, "Tomorrow is that, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. You know, he has his whole cabinet in there. He has everybody all together at that time. And if I'm not there, I'll be noticed. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, well, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, and there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says thus, oh, that's cool, your servant will be safe, then that'll be fine. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? You know, if I've done anything, Jonathan, that is worthy of what's happening, then I would like you to deal with me, because you are the crown prince. You are the heir apparent. You are the successor to the throne. You should be the next king. If it's not me, it should be you. If I've done anything to invalidate me to that, then I would rather have you take care of it than your dad. And so Jonathan said, well, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? You know, Jonathan's saying, I'm still not convinced that he's out to get you, Dave, but I'll do what you said. And so David said to Jonathan, well, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? So what's the follow-up plan if that happens, he says. And Jonathan said to David, well, let's go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. So here they're having another oath. They're swearing again before the Lord. He said, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. In other words, if everything's okay and I don't let you know, then I pray that the thing you're fearing would come upon me. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And it shall be, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, but that I may not die. And that you shall not cut off your kindness toward my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. In other words, you know, something that was very common, in fact, we see in the not too distant future, once the kingdoms are divided, we see oftentimes, especially with the northern kingdom, because they went through so many dynasties, that when a new man would take the throne, if not necessarily by birth, you know, by right, by heritage, if for some other intrigue, if somebody would take the throne, the very first thing that they would do is eliminate any potential claims to the throne. And they would go around and they would whack all of the descendants of the previous king. A very common practice. That went on 3,000 years ago, and it continued on into the modern times with some of the other monarchies of the modern era. And so he said, you know, just make a promise to me. We're making this covenant. So if what you're saying is true and that my dad is out to get you, then I'm going to come back and warn you. And I said, the only thing I ask from you is that when you come to the throne, when you come into your promise from the Lord, that you don't kill me nor any of my descendants, like is normal or as would be expected. Don't kill my heirs. Jonathan is an amazing, amazing man. We were talking about this some last week, but you know, here David is even himself beginning to doubt. He said, there's just a step between me and death. And then Jonathan is coming up, and he didn't say, oh, don't confess that, brother. You know, don't give the devil permission to come and, you know, whack on you. It wasn't that, but he's clinging to the promises of God. And he says, no, David, you have been chosen to be the next king. Even though Jonathan should have been, even though he was the crown prince, he was saying, no, but the Lord has chosen you. And it's one thing to have a friend who will stand with you. Have you ever had this kind of a friend? When you start doubting even yourself, and you've got a friend who will stand with you and continue to encourage you. That's one thing. But then to have a friend like David, who was doing it at his own peril, is quite another. And it says in the next verse, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid of the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Izel. So there was this stone out there in the field, some big rock that had become a marker. The word Izel, they gave it a name. There was a big old rock out there, and they called it Izel, the stone Izel. And the word Izel means departure or direction. And so it kind of became, you know, maybe the way it was oriented or something as you're leaving town, and there was this stone out in this going in a particular direction or something. But it's the stone that shows the way. It's the rock that shows the way. And he says, whatever the deed was, you know, he says, there's some place that David and Jonathan knew previously. And he says, go out there, hide behind the stone. And then after the feast is over, I'll come and let you know. You know, David was a very competent individual. I wouldn't say that he was, I wouldn't use the word necessarily of confident, because his confidence was in the Lord. But he was competent. You know, he was gifted. He was able. Even as a youth, he had been able to get her done. And he was the guy that no matter what sort of a task or obstacle he was ever faced with, he could somehow master. He could somehow be able to take care of the task. He was very competent. And here he finds himself in a situation where he is utterly and totally out of control. He is totally dependent. There is nothing that he can do at this point to change his destiny. All he can do is sit and wait. And wait. And wait. I mean, 3 days. He's out there in the middle of this field, chilled up underneath this rock for 3 days. Thinking that every day could be the day that he would hear something. You know, it wasn't automatic that it would take 3 days for him to get word. And so during that entire 3 days, he's just waiting and waiting and waiting and wondering what the outcome is going to be. Wondering if delay was good news or bad news. Thinking maybe Jonathan has talked his father into, talked sense into him, and he's repented of his ways, and they're busy celebrating, and he just hasn't come out to tell me yet. But his destiny is totally out of his hands at this point. And so Jonathan goes on and explaining the plan, telling him how he's going to let him know. And he says, while you're out there hiding behind this rock, I'm going to come and I'm going to shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And then I'll say to a lad, I'll send a lad and I'll say, go and find the arrows. If you expressly say to the lad, or if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, then get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, if the Lord has sent you away. And for as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord will be between you and me forever. And so David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat the feast. And so David was out there underneath this rock, and he's waiting. And he's doing what David would often do. You know, I'm sure David was praying. He was meditating upon the Lord. He was used to spending all these long hours at night out in the fields with his father's flocks. And he was used to being constructive at those times. And I'm sure he was analyzing and he was praying and he was taking this to the Lord. And he was asking the Lord why all this is happening. Feeling helpless. Feeling out of control, feeling utterly and completely dependent upon others for what was going to happen. And he's asking God why. And then I can imagine it came to him. He's probably thinking, oh, I got it. I see what you're doing, Lord. Yeah, I'm sorry. I know I was feeling a little awake. I kind of had a stutter step there for a little bit. I had a little hiccup. I faltered for a moment, but I know what it is. This is a test, right? This is a test to see if I'm going to trust in you. You're letting all of these things happen. You're bringing me to this place of despair and dependency so that I can know that I can depend upon you. And it's a lesson that you're wanting to teach me. It's just a trial. You're preparing me for what you have for me later. I got it. Cool, God. Oh, God, you're so great. You're so cool. I think I'll write a song about how cool you are right now. You know? Little did he know, though. I mean, he probably thought that what was happening this long three-day weekend, this holiday weekend, as he's hiding out under that tree or that rock, thinking that was the trial. Little did he know that it was just the beginning of the trial. You know, probably thinking, okay, now that I get it, Lord, now that I understand, now that I see what you're doing, then everything's going to be okay now because I've learned the lesson. You're doing this to teach me the lesson. I've learned the lesson, so now it's all going to be okay now. And little did he know that it was going to be the beginning of the next 20 years of a trial. With that in mind, with that understanding, let's strap on David's moccasins or sandals or whatever they wore back then. Doc Martens. Let's strap on his Doc Martens and walk a mile. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on a seat by the wall. Jonathan rose, Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought something's happened to him. Maybe he's unclean. You know, he goes out and fights Philistines all day long. Maybe he touched one, and that would make you unclean. You couldn't go to one of the feasts then because you would be unclean for the rest of that day if you touched a dead body. A lot of different things can make you ceremonially unclean. So he's thinking, you know, yeah, okay, well, he'll be here tomorrow. But then the second day of the month, David's place was empty. And so Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "Well, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go away and see my brothers.' And so, therefore, he has not come to the king's table." And now, Jonathan lied. I don't really see any place in Scripture where we have a justification for that. I know a lot of times people will point to Rahab, where she lied about spies when she hid them from the Jericho army. But we don't see the Bible ever commending her for doing that either. And so I don't know that there's a justification for what Jonathan and Saul, David are doing here in their deception. We don't see a condemnation of it, but I don't think we could justify it either. You know, the situation doesn't justify it. Would probably be the way to look at it. But it says in verse 30 that Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You are a son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Got a pretty good idea that doesn't translate that way in Hebrew. He probably used some profanity there is what I'm thinking. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" In other words, you're an embarrassment it's an embarrassment that you were ever born, is what he's saying here. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Now, notice throughout this dialogue, Saul is calling him son of Jesse. Never calls him by his name. Jonathan calls him by his name, but Saul always calls him by son of Jesse. And my guess is that he's saying it in a kind of a derisive, epithetical kind of way. Because Jesse was a commoner. You know, he was just kind of he was from humble origins. And so it's probably like every time you say it, you say, "Son of Jesse," you know, kind of in a really put down kind of a way. And he's telling his son, he's telling Jonathan, he says, "It's as long as he's alive, you will never be king. That's why he needs to be dealt with, so that you can achieve and recognize and realize your destiny." Matthew Poole, the 16th century Baptist or 17th century Baptist pastor, says, "Thus he grossly mistakes the cause of Jonathan's loss of the kingdom, which was not David's art, but Saul's sin, and vainly endeavors to prevent God's irrevocable sentence." You know, Saul was somehow thinking that this was David's fault, and totally willingly, I think, volitionally oblivious to the fact that it was his fault. it's easier to shift the blame. And since David was the antagonist, then we will make it his fault. If we can just remove him, then everything will be okay. Totally shifting the fact that God had judged him for his failure. What Saul is saying is, you know, I guess it really doesn't matter what God had said. I know what God had said. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I mean, that was effectively Saul's position. I know the Bible says flee from fornication, but God and I have this agreement. You know, I've prayed about it, and God has given me a peace because we have this commitment to one another. And besides, we're already married in his eyes. That's what God told me when I prayed about it. I know what the Bible says, but I know the Bible says that I shouldn't do this, or I shouldn't say that, or I shouldn't. I know the Bible, if I look at what the Bible says, I shouldn't take that job. I know that, but. And that's what Saul's doing. I know what God said, but. And so Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and he said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Very astute observance, Jonathan. You know, he takes a spear that he carries around just in case he ever sees David. You know, he's still got his spear in his hand, and so he throws it at his own son and tries to take him out. You know? So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, I imagine. And he ate no food the second day of the month. You know, kind of put a damper on your appetite when somebody throws a spear at you. For he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. He was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And yet, he was the crown prince, Jonathan was. Wouldn't he have made a good king? I mean, it's hard to think of anybody that would have been better as a king. I mean, Jonathan had his eyes on the Lord. He wanted God's will above his own. You know, we hear the thing about blood being thicker than water, but right wasn't thicker than blood, and he was going to do the right thing. He was grieved because of what his dad was doing to David, regardless of how it would affect him in the long run. Wouldn't he have made a good king, a good successor? Why didn't Saul's dynasty, why didn't his lineage continue? Jonathan would have been a great king. But he wasn't God's choice. There's probably other guys that would have been great kings too, but he chose David. It was through David the prophecy had been given that the Messiah would come. That had already been done before Jonathan was even born. It was through David that this would be fulfilled. And as great a king as he would have been, it wasn't God's choice. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And so the lad ran, and he shot an arrow beyond him. So you can imagine David, you know, he's hiding behind the rock, and he sees him coming and everything, so he gets all ready. And then Jonathan reaches down, picks an arrow out of his quiver, and David's thinking, you know, it's all going to be good. He's going to just shoot an arrow that's going to fall short, and that'll be my signal, that'll be my sign, and I'll know that everything's okay. But he shoots this arrow, and it goes on past the boy, goes on way past him, and David's thinking, oh, that Jonathan, he's such a kidder. You know, he's goofing on me now. He's just trying to scare me. But then when he come to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out to the lad, "Make haste, hurry, and do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But he didn't know anything. You know, he didn't know about the plan with John and David. You can imagine David's heart sinking when he heard this. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And so then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go on, carry him back to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together. But David, more so. You know, the realization of what was happening, of what the outcome of this three-day weekend, this holiday, new moon festival was going to mean to him was sinking in. F.B. Meyer, he wrote concerning this passage, Behind you is the sunny morning, before you alluring sky. Behind you the blessed enjoyment of friendship, wife, home, royal favor, and popular adulation. Before you an outcast life. And the reality of it was sinking in that David was realizing, no, this weekend wasn't the lesson. My life is. This is the way it's going to be. In fact, from this time forward, for all the rest of the book, for the rest of Saul's life, David was ostensibly running from Saul. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we both have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Jonathan says, "I trust you, what you said when you made the covenant to me, and our souls will be forever bound." And it says that he arose and departed, and then Jonathan went into the city. As David is walking away, letting the full import, the reality of what the turn that his life had taken. He no longer has a home, no longer has a wife. He's shunned by, no longer has a country. And he's walking away, sifting through it, analyzing, trying to make sense of it. I can very much imagine him thinking, "So this is how you treat your anointed, huh? So this is what it is to be the Lord's anointed." I mean, I always thought, you know, you think, well, yeah, well, the Lord's anointed means he comes and he blesses you. He pours some oil on you, and then that means you're his. And look and see what it is to be the Lord's anointed. When God chooses somebody, boy, they get chosen, you know. And David's singing, so this is what it is to be the Lord's anointed. And yet, he was learning to be utterly, totally, solely dependent upon God. It's not that he had been wrong looking to Jonathan. It's not that he'd been wrong leaning on his wife. It's not that he was wrong when he depended upon Samuel, but God wanted him to depend upon him. And these years of exile would be God's university in honing and preparing and breaking and pouring and molding and shaping him into the greatest king this world has ever seen. His greatest years were his exile years. Somebody was talking to me the other day. We were, you know, talking about going through 1 Samuel. He said, "That's my favorite book in the Old Testament. I just love the lessons that this book contains." And David's greatest years are going to be during these years of exile. It was during that time that David learned that walking by faith was not writing a psalm about walking by faith. It was not sitting in a Bible study about walking by faith. Is walking by faith. It was being able to take that step where you can't see where your foot's going to come down, but trust that it'll come down in a firm place because God has said that it would. Alan Redpath, the great English pastor and who was at Moody Church during the 50s and 60s, just one of my heroes of the faith, just great, great man of God. And he wrote a book called Making of a Man of God. And it's the studies in 1 Samuel. It's the studies of David's life during these formative years. And he says this. He says, "Let God empty you out that he may save you from becoming spiritually stale and lead you ever onward. He's always calling us to pass beyond the thing we know into the unknown. A throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. And faith is God's plan for you." Isn't that rich? Are we willing to walk by faith and go anywhere the Lord leads as long as we can see his hand? As long as we can see what he's doing and connect the dots and being able to do the math and add things up? or are we willing to accept the fact that walking by faith, or not seeing God's hand, not seeing what He's doing, not seeing how the outcome, how it's going to be, is the walk of faith? You know, we've all heard, and Jonathan was such a good example of this, that of, you know, the Bible says that there is a friend who sticks closer to the brother, and we talked about that last week. And we've heard the well-known line about a friend is somebody who comes in when the world goes out. And Jonathan was certainly that, wasn't he? I mean, he was always faithful. He was always there. And what a good example he is. And he was a friend who sticks closer than our brother. But in reality, all he was is a type. He was a type of our true friend. I love what Jesus said to his disciples in his final hours. He said, you know, up to this point, I've called you servants. Now, from now on, I'm going to call you friends. Now we sing that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All the joys, all the toils, all the heartaches, everything that we have that makes up life, we can come and lay at His feet because He knows. He's been there. He's experienced. He understands. And it's kind of like walking by faith is that when the whole world goes out, we know that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Even when we can't see Him, even when we can't feel Him, even when we can't experience Him, because sometimes that is the walk of faith. It's being able to trust that He is there and that He is faithful and that He's still doing what He does, still being sovereign, still being in charge, still working on His plan, even when everything in our experience says otherwise. This is what David was learning and would be learning over the next 2 decades. It's a lesson that he would have us all to learn, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, as we close our eyes and bow our heads before you this evening, we say we want to be men and women of faith. We say that we want to learn that faith walk. But the reality is, we're the very first to complain. We're the very first to pull against and even sometimes rebel when you begin teaching us what it's like. So would you, Lord, could we pray that you would ignore those complaints, the whining and the just the infancy of our lives when we do that, that we might, Lord, learn these lessons that. Oh, if we could only learn them in a Bible study. But we can't do that, can we? We're too selfish. We're too creature comfort oriented. And we can only learn those in the laboratory of life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach. Because you are firm but gentle. You are God and you are loving. And so would you accomplish those things in our lives, we pray. Excuse me. In Jesus' name, amen.